Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8. We were last looking at verse 29 and context. We focused primarily upon that phrase, "for whom God foreknew." It's a word that many people twist out of context, and they take a simplistic meaning, and it's very important that we take the right meaning, and so I dwelt primarily upon that word. Now let me again review the context that we're dealing with here in Romans 8, 29 and following. The apostle is explaining how we can be so sure that our sovereign God is in control. In fact, he was in control long before we ever knew God was involved in our lives. He has told us in verse 28 that the Lord superintends the chemistry of our experience to gain the result, the purpose that he has in mind for us before we ever knew him. That's helpful because right now we get beat up a lot as believers. Our outward circumstances are not always regularly consistent, or so it seems, with our position as sons of God. It could seem to even mock the reality. But Paul points out earlier that we were saved in the spirit of hope. We knew then that today is not our day. Let's not forget it. The apostles told us that through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. Don't panic. Keep looking up. We must, with perseverance, sit tight, put one foot in front of the other, keep doing the next right thing, keep up the good fight, and wait for God's now. Wait for God's time to set everything right. Meanwhile, he's taught us in this chapter that there's a helper, namely the Holy Spirit, a helper for us and in us, a helper who intercedes for us in all of our life's drama. He's in our afflictions, and he's there to give us a comforting sense of security. He intercedes for us in a way that we can depend on the fact that no matter how crazy things seem to get, we can be assured because of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, because we are those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that all things, not some things, all things, work together, kind of like a symphony, all the various instruments contributing their part. They work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. So this passage that's in front of us is intended to set you and me as believers at peace, not only about our ultimate safety in Christ, but also to set us at peace about the shaking and painful things that happen to us en route to our destiny when we come into our final inheritance, the consummation of our salvation. The thrust of this text is to remind us that God is always in control of the situation, that things are fine, everything is on track and in order, even when it seems like life is going straight south. For remember, whom God foreknew, whom he approved, set his approval on before the fact, beforehand, whom he chose beforehand, he had a destiny in mind. He predestined. God determined it. The sovereign God determined what he wanted to do in our lives. He called us, and he's not going to lose any of us, and he has a destiny for us. And that destiny is to become conformed to the image, not the physical image, but the moral image of his very Son. And behind that is a purpose, is that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. All of this, I repeat, is intended to reinforce our sense of security and safety in the plan and purpose of God. For every single one of those upon whom God has set his favor in advance, in eternity past, that's the idea of election, God predetermined what he's going to accomplish in our lives. He decided that a long time ago, and that project is still underway in your life, and it explains so much of your experience and my experience, the positive experience and what we sometimes think of as the negative experience. God is like a great chef. Everything is not tasty that goes into the recipe, but the end product is great. When it says that everyone that he pre-approved, he predestined, the idea is predetermined. I say again, God has a project underway in your life and my life, and it's called salvation or redemption in the broadest sense. Understand this, folks. Our salvation is a process more than an event. We think of our salvation, when were you saved, as an event. That's not wrong, but that doesn't get the whole deal. It is an event in the sense that it has a definite starting point at some time in the past when we receive God's grace by faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. At that moment, whenever that was, we became a child of God. That was our point of entry into salvation, after which all the rest of the program. For our redemption is a divine program. It is a project. It's guaranteed. What God has in mind for us is not evolution. What God had in mind for us is transformation. What God has in store for us is not a blind continuum of gradual genetic mutation that secular man presumes upon. No. What God has in mind is a grand cosmic consummation. One that, at any moment, will issue in the unimaginable glorification of his transformed people and the regeneration of deformed nature. There will be a new heavens, and there will be a new earth, and there will be the casting out and the trashing of everything temporal, everything that does not belong to the eternal new order. Folks, God has determined it in advance. Relax, be secure. His holy purpose is fixed. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That's the believer, to those who are called according to his purpose. And no force in heaven or earth can repeal it or alter it. For whom he foreknew, he predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and nothing is going to derail that. That idea of being conformed to his Son at the core of his purpose is the determination, decided in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, that God would break the hold of sin upon those whom he foreknew and whom he predestined for this purpose. He's going to reshape us gradually, he is, into the moral likeness of his Son. And if that process is not going on in the life of a so-called believer, you don't have a believer. Now, God has to make that determination. That's not a call for me to make. But in principle, we can make that call, not in specifics. If those who are justified by grace through faith are not being sanctified by that same grace through faith, then we have somebody who is stillborn. James said it, faith without works or out obedience to God, which is the natural reflex of faith, is to respond to God. If it's not there, that faith is dead. God's aim is to reproduce Christ in us, and he will not fail in that purpose. That's what the work of sanctification is all about. And everyone God justifies, he also sanctifies. That's what Hebrews means when it says, without holiness, no man shall see God. It doesn't mean that we're saved by faith plus holiness. It means that if there is faith, there will be holiness. But Jim, we look around at the churches and so many people, they're not holy. They're not about to be holy. They're not trying to be holy. Folks, our churches are full. Mine, yours, and everybody else. They're full of believers and make-believers. They're full of sheep, and they're full of goats. They're full of church members, but a church member is not necessarily a member of Christ. Understand that. That's very important. God's aim is not being frustrated. His aim is to reproduce Christ in us, to form the Spirit of Christ in our characters, and that project will be accelerated, compressed, and consummated by the purifying sight of Christ's glorious presence when he returns. 1 John 3:2 says so. He says that God purposed this, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, don't be thrown by that word firstborn. We talked about that word known up there. Somebody said, what's that mean? Well, it means first one born. No, not exactly. This does not mean here, any more than it means in Colossians 1:15, that the Son of God is a created, non-eternal being inferior to the Father and something less than God. It does not mean that. Cults, oh, how they love to latch on to language like this and make their case for the sub-deity of Christ. Folks, this expression, firstborn, you find it throughout the Bible. It's an expression that refers in context, in biblical context, to the heirship and the right of the firstborn son to inherit a double share of a father's property. Jesus is God's son in a unique and preeminent sense that none of us are. He is God's, I'm going to throw a Greek word at you, monogenes. He is God's unique son, sometimes translated only begotten son. As such, Jesus Christ comes before us as children of God in preeminence, that is, in dignity, in honor, and in glory. But the purpose of God from eternity past has been to surround his glorified son, his unique son, his glorified son, with hosts of other sons, other children, purchased by his blood and made morally like him, in order to share as joint heirs in his eternal joy and glory. Wow. This is God's purpose. This is the sovereign God's work. This is God's doing. It's not our doing. It's a lock. It's safe. It's secure. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he didn't miss a beat. These he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's talk about that. Whom he predestined, these he called. Every single one that God chose and predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, every single one, God called. This refers to what theologians speak of as God's effectual call, as opposed to God's general call, whereby through the gospel he invites people to repent and to be saved through faith in Christ. That's God's general call. But there is, everything in context, there is an effectual call where the Spirit of God speaks to some, and this is the moment when those that God foreknew and predestined in history, in time, and space, God speaks to their heart, and he calls them, just like Jesus called his disciples. And this is what Jesus is talking about when in John 6 he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That's his effectual call. "And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10, when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." No one. "My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So everyone that he foreknew, pre-approved, he predestined in eternity past, and in history he called. And everyone that he called, effectually that is, not talking of the general call, the general invitation, going out into the highways and hedges and inviting them to come in, but those that he called effectually through the Spirit, he also justified. In other words, all those in the class of the called turn up in the class of the justified, and so on. So what is referred to is what Jesus spoke about, as I said, in John chapter 6, 37, 44, and 45, and John chapter 10, verses 16 and 27. You and I are called for conformity to Christ. We are called to fellowship with God's Son as co-heirs, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And this calling of God, this effectual calling of God, is irrevocable. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So everyone who is called, effectually that is also justified. All barriers to God's full acceptance are removed. We are not justified by our works. We are justified by God's grace through faith in his Son. And when we are justified, we are fully pardoned. When we are justified, the spotless righteousness of God's Son is legally imputed to the rest of God's children. Finally, he says, everyone he justified, he also glorified. Now, wait a minute. The puzzle is the historical sense, the past tense, as opposed to the future tense. We would have expected him to say, and everyone that God justified, he will also glorify. Let me explain that. The answer, I believe, lies in the mind of God. You see, what is future to us in the mind of God has been settled in his purpose from eternity past. That's the idea. It's a lock. You're secure. If you know God, if you've been justified by faith through God's grace, be happy. The fix is in. You're secure. It's a done thing in the mind of God. Even though my glorification is yet future to where I stand right now, it hasn't happened yet. In the mind of God, it's a done deal. The past tense has the effect of drawing our attention in a fresh way to the certainty. It surprises us, but it draws our attention in a fresh way to the certainty of God's purposes for us. They will not be denied. They will not be thwarted in a single case. There is a technical word for this kind of expression. It's called prolepsis. It just means something is real to us right now by anticipation. Sometimes we hear a political candidate, this is a rough analogy, we hear a political candidate and he will say, as president, I will do so-and-so. Well, he's not even president. Nobody's even elected him. But he says as president as if he already is by anticipation. We call that a proleptic expression, and that's what you have here. So Paul now brings his exposition of the gospel to a triumphant conclusion. He shows us that in the final analysis, God's saving provision is absolutely complete. There is total immunity from condemnation. And secondly, he assures us of the inalienable love of Christ for us, despite every circumstance that might stand in our way. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Paul says, this is what I'll say. If God is for us, then who is against us? The bottom line of all that he has said is this. God has hedged us up on every side from eternity past with a fail-safe salvation. He is for us. If God himself is for us, who could possibly stand against us successfully and oppose the consummation of our redemption? Who could put a block in our path if God is for us? That would defeat God. This verse shows clearly what's been on the apostles' agenda from the beginning of the chapter. He wished to demonstrate, someone said, that to those who accede to the plan of salvation which he taught, there is no ground of apprehension. Our final salvation is assured. And the conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all of his former arguments. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, would you tell me, how will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? This is an argument from the greater to the less. If God has done the greater thing, namely sacrificed his son for us, God surely will not fail on the lesser thing. If it is true that God cared so much for us that he spared not only his only begotten son, but delivered Christ up to death on the cross in order to put us in a right relationship with himself, to justify us, and also to make us members of the family of God, is it conceivable that God would not finish the job? Why would God sell short, so to speak, after spending so much to save us? What it costs to justify us in Christ by grace through faith is indescribably greater than the expense of glorifying us in the end. So how can anyone doubt that God won't freely donate anything and everything necessary to bring our faith to the finish line and glorify us with Christ? Logic says God will pull out all the stops to bring us completely into our inheritance as co-heirs of Christ. We are assured of salvation, not because of the tenacity of our love, not because of the tenacity of our faithfulness, but because of his. Verses 33 through 34. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So do we feel vulnerable to indictment? From what? From the law? No fear. Our transgressions have been borne by Christ. The law's demand for justice has been served in his sacrificial death for us. He was our substitute. Our sins cannot therefore condemn us. He himself took our condemnation in his own body. The perfect obedience that the law of God demands has been fulfilled by him, and his righteousness has been imputed to us through faith. What do we fear? Satan? No fear. So what if Satan slanders us and advertises our every misstep and shortcoming to high heaven? God is the supreme court of one. He has declared us justified by faith in Christ from his gracious verdict. There's no appeal. There's no double jeopardy. What do we fear? The accusations of our conscience? The fact that our conscience has not forgotten does not change the fact that God has forgiven those in Christ. Our consciences may broadcast our guilt in our souls, but Christ carried our guilt to the grave. And his resurrection proves that God has acknowledged the debt as paid in full. So the accusations of our conscience should warn us of discipline and correctness, but they can never condemn us and disinherit us. So whatever may be charged against us from any source, from the law, from the conscience, from the enemy, no matter how valid our guilt, if any man is in Christ, he is sheltered from condemnation. Christ not only paid our debt in full, but more than that, if more were needed, he stands as our advocate before the throne. He is our mediator, and figuratively speaking, he makes intercession for us. I say figuratively because the case is not as though the Father were in a constant state of judicial ambivalence about us, and thus the Son is always having to literally plead the merits of his blood to deliver us from wrath on account of our lives. The reality is that in his person, as the crucified and resurrected mediator, he represents before the Father a standing testimony to the atoning sacrifice for sin made once for all. So who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of the sword? This, as in chapter 5, verse 5, speaks of God's gracious love, free love for us, not our love for him. Verse 39 makes this clear, as does the parallel passage in chapter 5. He mentions these terrors because not only have they been a common lot among believers throughout history and things we should continue to expect to come our way, but they might seem to be wedges that would drive believers off the ground of faith and confidence and cause us to turn our backs on God and lose our place in his affection. That kind of suffering is indeed the norm for believers. Even the psalmist, quoting the Septuagint, says, "Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." We may say it less poetically, "They chew us up and spit us out, our life is cheap. All because we belong to you, the world makes us pay every day in some miserable way." But Paul says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Ironically, that's not the effect. Instead of destroying our faith and driving us away from God and into the arms of wrath, God makes it strengthen our faith and our place in his affections. God has this thing wired so that everything works together for good and nothing can separate us from his love. He uses even these extremities so that we soar into greater heights of faith. We don't wither away in unbelief and despair, as somebody might think. The same threats that make a coward run cause a brave man to stand up and fight. So also the adversities that knock the pins out from underneath a mere professor will strengthen the legs of a real possessor, a real believer, and render him tougher than ever. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, etc., etc., is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To crown his affirmation of our safety and to render it more impressive, the apostle ransacks the whole order of creation in its various dimensions, and he finds nothing that could interdict the love of Christ for us. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.